know, it's sad, but it's true that on the issue of life, abortion, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, you name the subject, Christians within Christian congregations hold very different opinions. In the best of all possible worlds, we Christians would all heed God's word and protect life from beginning to end. But that's not the way it is. So, is there any sitting on the fence on this issue? We're going to be talking about avoiding that fence and fence sitting on the life issue within the Christian parish with Maggie Carner here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you on this Thursday. It's July the 14th. Maggie Carner is Director of Life Ministries for LCMS World Relief and Human Care. She'll join us here in just a moment. Then, a little later in the hour, Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University will join us. There's a new Vatican statement on Holy Communion. We'll be talking to him about that. And then, a little later in the hour still, Faith McDonnell of the Institute on Religion and Democracy will join us about to talk about human rights and religious freedom in the country that has been so much in the news, North Korea. That'll round off the first hour of Issues, Etc. here. Maggie Carner is a regular guest. She joins us to talk about the life issue and the tendency to try for the top of the fence rather than either side of the fence on this issue in Christian congregations. Maggie, welcome back.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Give us a picture of what it's like realistically in a Christian congregation on the issue of life when the subject comes up in Bible class or on a Life Sunday.
I think a lot of people think they know where they stand until they start examining all the issues in depth. And often in Bible study, or sometimes it might be Life Sunday or any of the other events where life topics are brought up. Hopefully every Sunday life is a topic that can be brought up. But when the specific issues come up, and particularly lately, I've been hearing this a lot with end-of-life issues. People are sort of confused about some of the specific topics involved, and they can get confused, and sometimes their thinking can get sidetracked by emotions. And sometimes a lot of soul-searching and questioning is going on within the parish.
Now, these are real-life issues because, especially, you talked about those end-of-life issues. Those are the kind of things that a whole generation of baby boomers are starting to deal with their parents, the elderly are dealing with. Are pastors naive about what their people believe and what the positions they hold on life issues?
I think pastors, I don't want to put stereotype all pastors into one category, but I know that it's easier oftentimes to just assume that your parishioners are up to speed on these issues and hope that they're informed, but that's unfortunately not usually the case. And I noticed this a lot after all the recent end-of-life discussion following the Terri Schiavo situation. And I think pastors can be very surprised at what their parishioners are thinking and the logic that they employ to come up with these with their own personal viewpoints.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, the pastor's place is to get in the pulpit and preach the Word of God? He is not to opine on so-called political issues. And we don't want to avoid that because that's going to drag politics into the church if we talk about abortion or euthanasia or embryonic stem cell research.
That's a very common argument, and I hear it all the time. What we need to remember as Lutheran Christians, and just Christianity in general, needs to remember that this is not a political issue to begin with. It's a spiritual issue that strikes at the core of the faith of every parishioner and every human being on earth. It affects your spiritual health. And so first and foremost, this is a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed, but it has been politicized in the media and in our present-day culture.
All right. Let's talk about the theological. You said it's primarily a spiritual issue. So let's talk about the theological roots of the Reformation, in particular, the distinction between law and gospel in Holy Scripture. God's word that speaks to our sin and shows us our sin, that being the law. God's word that shows us the sinless, obedient life of Jesus lived and died and lived again for us, that being the gospel. How does that come to bear on life issues in a Christian parish?
Oh, it's just a wonderful gift that we can bring to this whole discussion. That knowledge of the distinction between law and gospel is crucial when we're addressing these issues, because there are so many people that are either formulating their opinions on life issues or are dealing with the aftermath of decisions they've already made. And especially when you're dealing with people that are working through decisions they've already made, it's critical that that gospel is there to offer hope and reconciliation to these people, especially women who have experienced abortion within their own lives. And, you know, when that's why it's such a spiritual issue, because women who have experienced an abortion, and men too, and even grandparents, anyone who's dealt with the aftermath of abortion in their intimate lives, often experiences this tremendous guilt that becomes a handicap for them to understand God's grace in their life. They think their sin or their involvement in this sin is just too great to ever be forgiven. And so as Christians, we need to constantly hammer on this grace issue that is always there, and that Christ's grace is the ultimate way to experience freedom from this aftermath. And that's why it's so important to address this from a spiritual issue in the pulpit.
How should pastors go about breaching the subject? And I'm thinking about, say, a pastor who has never discussed abortion in a Bible class. He's avoided it, or it's never come up, and he's never discussed it as part of a regular Sunday sermon, or mm-hmm. euthanasia, or embryonic stem cell research. How do you bring up the subject?
Well, I think the first thing, and of course I'm not an expert on pastoral practice, but in our own particular parish, one thing that has worked particularly well is, first of all, bring it up in a more casual setting, like a Bible class, and find out where your parishioners are. Find out what their thinking is before you start, telling them how they should think. Find out where they're at, and that's a great tool in evaluating what approach you're going to take then in your ongoing education. So I would begin in a Bible class, because the parishioners often feel freer to express their views in a more casual situation like that. And then once you find out where your parishioners are and where the folks in your congregation, how they're thinking, what their line of thinking is, then you can slowly integrate that into your preaching and your daily pastoral practice.
Should a pastor feel the need to stay on top of the issues? That is, search that newspaper or wherever he's getting his information so that he knows what's going on in vitro fertilization, embryonic stem cell research, the abortion debate, end-of-life issues. Does he need to be an expert on the Terry Schindler-Schiavo case?
Well, you know, the news changes hour by hour, and I don't know any human being on the face of the earth that can keep on top of all the latest changes, especially in bioethics. I think the basic foundational truths a pastor needs to be on top of, and that's one of the great gifts of our catechism, an in-depth study of the catechism through the eyeglasses of life issues is a wonderful starting point for pastors. My job in LCMS World Relief and Human Care is to do my best to stay on top of these issues and make that news and that information easily accessible to pastors and church workers and the greater community. So that's sort of my job, and though also the work of I encourage pastors to be in touch with Lutherans for Life. They do an excellent job of putting complex bioethical information in layperson's language so that the average congregational member can understand these things, and they have tremendous resources too. So both these particular organizations, LCMS World Relief and Human Care Life Ministries and Lutherans for Life, work in tandem to try to provide the resources that pastors and lay people need to hit the high points of these issues. Now, if a pastor, and some do, have a particular interest in the science and biology of all these issues and the ethical issues that are being debated, again, we try to provide resources for that, too. In fact, this fall, we're going to be sponsoring with Lutherans for Life and LCMS World Relief and Human Care and Concordia University, Wisconsin, are going to be going together to sponsor a bioethical conference that will provide learning opportunities for pastors, church workers, lay people, and try to answer some of the questions that are dangling out there in today's society.
What about someone who says, look, a pastor just honestly says, look, I am afraid to offend people in my congregation because I haven't inquired about this, but I'm pretty sure that if it's like the rest of the population, I have a woman or two in my congregation who's had an abortion. I have men who've participated also in this, and I am going to ruffle a lot of feathers if I even broach the subject.
That's the second most common reaction I get from a lot of pastors struggling with this issue. And I would say my first response is, if you think you've got one or two people in your congregation that have dealt with this, that's not even close to reality. The statistics say that the average woman, society has 25% of the people that have been intimately involved in an abortion decision. And those statistics don't change within the Christian community either. So roughly one-fourth of the people in your pews in some way or another have been intimately involved in the abortion decision. And so there are, I mean, just take it as a given, there are going to be women in your congregation and men who have been closely involved with these issues, and it touches very close to the heart. How you approach them from the pulpit or in your Bible study is the big key. And if you don't address these things, these issues, we are missing a wonderful opportunity to hold out the good news of the gospel to these women who are agonizing with guilt. So, you know, we have a responsibility, a public teaching responsibility to our congregations, and especially to those who are dealing with these issues up close and personal. And we have a responsibility, because of the great gift of the theology that we've been given, to offer that gospel to these people. If we don't, we're not preaching the gospel in its completeness.
Should a pastor assume, he says, okay, look, I'm going to put it in the bulletin, and next week we're going to talk a bit about life issues. He does his Bible class. He does a perusal, a survey of God's Word. All is said and done. It's time for Q&A. Everyone sits politely and silently and says, good job, Pastor. Should he assume that silence in Bible class means that his people necessarily agree with God's Word on these life issues?
No, I would say no. But the point is if the topic is broached in a public setting, it opens the door for more intimate discussions in the pastor's office. And it makes the pastor accessible. And that's the big key, because so many of these issues are so deep in a person's psyche and so personal to people that they just don't feel comfortable bringing them up in a public setting. And once the pastor brings these topics up, then they realize, oh, okay, this is okay to talk about with my pastor. And then I wouldn't be surprised, the pastor should not be surprised to find more opportunities for personal counseling after that.
So do you think honesty is the best policy?
Oh, yeah.
And I'm trying to think of myself as a parish pastor going into that situation and saying, folks, here's why I'm bringing up the subject. Because I know that a quarter of our congregation has in some form or another been touched by, say, the issue of abortion. And I know that this is a real issue in your lives. And I want you to know that here is what God's Word has to say on it, and I'm willing to talk to you about it, and I want to talk to you about it. Is that the best policy?
Absolutely. I mean, I would recommend that 100%. And that you know, that makes the pastor approachable and real and genuine on this issue. And the first hurdle that many people have to deal with when they're dealing with the aftermath of these decisions is they're frightened and afraid of being condemned. And if a pastor has an open, office with a policy that says, I'm going to listen to you. I'm not going to preach at you and condemn you right off the top. I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to offer God's grace to you, and we're going to have a rational discussion. That is very soothing to many people, and that provides a window of opportunity for the pastor to really, really examine these issues with people and help them work through some of this grief.
Can we balance, in any sense, on the top of the fence on these issues in the church?
Clarify that a little bit. What do you mean by balance?
Well, can we sit the fence? Can someone say, look, rather than deal with these difficult issues, say as a pastor or as a parishioner, I am going to simply take no position. I'm going to find some neutral ground here and say, well, look, I'm neither for it or against it. That's just an issue I don't want to talk about. And try and balance the top of the fence.
I think a person is kidding themselves if they think they're sitting on the fence. We're talking about the basic gift of God's creation here. And when we talk about the sanctity of human life, that's a pretty big topic, and it's a pretty deep topic, and it colors every other decision we make in our life. So it's pretty hard to not have an opinion one way or the other about this, especially since it's floating around in the news all the time. And every time we say the Apostles' Creed in church, you're proclaiming a belief about God's creation. And I would put forth that if a person claims to have no opinion one way or the other, then it wouldn't be correct to say the Apostles' Creed on this, because the Apostles' Creed is very clear about we being made by God and in the image of God, and we talk about our Savior who is flesh and blood, and that Savior was human and was given for us, and the sanctity of his life is a given in the church. And so it's pretty hard to not have an opinion one way or the other. And I truly believe that if you do think you're unbiased, or that you have no opinion, or that you're, let's say, a pro-life atheist in that sense, that you have no opinion one way or the other, I think you're kidding yourself. Either you haven't examined the issues in depth, or you're just turning a blind eye. I think as Christians, we need to have an opinion one way or the other on this, and because it colors all of what we do as a Christian.
Finally, Maggie, given everything we've talked about, how important is it that the pastor and that the congregation as the body of Christ make it clear to everyone in and outside, this is a church for sinners only? This is where you bring the kind of sins that have plagued you with guilt since you were a teenager or a young woman or a young man.
I think it's critical. I mean, that's what we are all about as Christians. And hopefully when a person enters the sanctuary on Sunday morning, that's very clear. At least in our congregation, we begin with confession and absolution. And right there, flat out, right at the beginning, it says, this is where I can be comfortable. This is where I come for healing. And that's such a gift. We can't withhold that from society. We have an obligation to proclaim that to the world, this clear distinction of law and gospel, and this understanding that we're all in the same boat. We are all sinners, and we are all here for healing and forgiveness and the hope of the gospel.
Maggie Carner is Director of Life Ministries for LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Now, there's a link at our website right there in the link section, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Over on the left side, you'll see links. And if you go there, you'll find Maggie Carner and Life Ministries. Watch that link for information at our website on the conference that she talked about just a few minutes ago. Maggie, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks so much for having me.
For the remainder of this hour, naturally for going into the bottom of the break and then for a few minutes afterwards, Dr. James Hitchcock joins us. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., and professor of history at St. Louis University. Now, he joins us to talk about this new Vatican statement on Holy Communion. You may have read about it in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Report on Eucharist has traditional tone. But I also want to find out what he has to say about theistic evolution, a subject we brought up recently here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back.
Thank you. Always glad to be here.
Well, we had some audio earlier this week from Cardinal Theodore McCarrick of Washington, and he was talking about how theistic evolution is a viewpoint that is acceptable within the pale of Catholic teaching, something that Pope John Paul II would have permitted, and something that can be taught. How prominent is theistic evolution in Catholic education?
I would say fairly widespread. Of course, it would depend on what you mean by the term. But I remember growing up as a Catholic, you know, 55 years ago even, that a fairly commonly held position was, well, there could be such a thing as evolution, but you must believe that it is guided by divine providence. It's somewhat similar, I think, in some respects to what is now called intelligent design, which says that the universe operates according to its own laws, but that those laws, in turn, were laid down by an all-powerful God.
Is this an attempt to reconcile, say, an account of Genesis that would read a literal six-day creation, and evolution, which is, at least in its essence, kind of a godless random system?
Yes, I think that is what the attempt is. It does not affirm the literal six-day creations of Genesis. But it says that, as I say, the development of nature has taken place according to nature's own laws, but those laws in turn are in accordance with the providence of God.
Just very quickly on that subject, one more, and that is, if you were to kind of ballpark where you think the average American Catholic sits on that issue, just the two issues, six-day creation or theistic evolution, as we've described it here in our conversation, where do you think the ratio comes out?
I would say very heavily in favor of theistic evolution. The literal six-day creation in Genesis has not been commonly taught in Catholic circles, I think, for quite a long time. And so it would be very heavily weighted, I would say, towards theistic evolution.
All right. There's a new document out about a week ago on the Eucharist from the Vatican. Tell us about this document. We've got only about a minute before we go to a break, and then we'll pick it up on the other side.
It's a document in preparation for a meeting in the fall that's going to call the Synod of Bishops. Bishops are called together every 3 years to discuss particular issues. In Catholic faith, the Eucharist is the heart of the Church. We participate in the Eucharist as the gift of Christ to us, and we are united with Him in the Eucharist. And therefore, it's really at the center of everything we do. And therefore, in a sense, of all the various crises which have been affecting the Church for the last many years, the crisis of the Eucharist is probably the most important one. There are statistics which seem to show that many Catholics don't really either know or accept the Catholic teaching of the Eucharist. There's much concern, it's reflected in that document, about sometimes a casual, careless way in which the Eucharist is celebrated, they use the word profane about some of the music, a kind of a casualness, a kind of a showmanship, and then the very difficult question of the moral state of those who receive the Eucharist.
Let's talk about some of those issues on the other side of the break, the particulars that are addressed in this recent Vatican document on Holy Communion. Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University is our guest.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why does so much preaching nowadays concentrate on the Christian rather than the Christ? Why is the Bible preached as though it were a self-help, self-improvement manual? Is the preaching of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ a thing of the past? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor John Pless. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Pastor John Pless.
Start young when sharing Christ in the African country of Angola. This Global Minute lets you hear that 44% of Angolans are younger than age 15. Most people don't expect to live past age 40. A team with Operation Mobilization doesn't just preach to children. Instead, they find ways to get the kids involved in hands-on ministry. 14 children recently went to a small private school to share Christ. OMT members have discovered one of the joys of working in Angola, the warmth of the people. When new missionaries attend a church for the first time, they get smothered with kisses. It's also a tradition in Angola to welcome visitors by cleaning the dust off their shoes and spraying them with puffs of perfume. Pray for more Angolans to embrace Christ with hope and joy. Get connected with spiritual needs around the globe. Visit Operation Mobilization's website at usa.om.org. usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. TV people are holding their breath for tonight's Emmy nominations. On September 18th, the winners will be announced, and enjoy passing glory. You know, I hope you know, so much on TV is unlike real life. Impressionable minds, inquiring minds, people who watch that stuff are setting themselves up for difficult encounters with reality. How many young people have a harder time adjusting to the problems of the workaday world because they have been conditioned to believe the real world will be no harder than a 30 or 60 minute TV show? Last Thursday, reported the Los Angeles Daily News, a dozen television writers filed a class action lawsuit against 8 production companies and television networks. The suit alleges gross violations of California's labor laws that govern the payment of overtime, wages, and meal breaks. The plaintiffs are writers for, of all things, reality shows. Said one writer, "The most startling thing for me was that no matter how many hours I worked, I got paid the flat weekly rate, even if it was 70 or 80 hours. One week I was sick for 2 days, and I was docked." TV writers, welcome to the real world! For the rest of us, God's given us common sense. Using it more, and TV less, will help us all cope better.
A God who sent His Son into this world to live, suffer, die, and rise so that you might be saved cannot be cruel. God cares. He cares about your eternal destiny, and He cares about your immediate tomorrows. He cares, and He will help unless you draw away.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the middle of the first hour, we're continuing our conversation with Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University. He's a professor of history there. We're getting his thoughts on a new Vatican statement on Holy Communion. Before the break, you gave us a quick list of the things, the concerns that this document and that the study of the bishops up in October in Rome are going to deal with. Let's talk about the one that sounds the most serious, and that is the diverse beliefs or sometimes the failure to adhere to Catholic teaching on the nature of the Eucharist. How deep is this problem?
I would say very deep. There are statistics, opinion polls, which seem to show that half or even more of Catholics either don't understand or don't accept the Catholic teaching about the Eucharist being the actual body and blood of Christ. How much of that is a deliberate rejection of the teaching, and how much of it is just sort of simple carelessness or ignorance is hard to say. It's an example of a larger problem that has been around now for almost 40 years, and that is a kind of a revolution in catechetics in the Catholic Church, in religious education, a move away from teaching dogma, or what is sometimes viewed as an abstract kind of faith, and much more emphasis on experience and things of that kind, which has its place, but which has resulted, as many people now recognize, with a kind of widespread ignorance, or what is sometimes called religious illiteracy, among Catholic people, and this is one of the major manifestations of it.
So it sounds as though the Roman Church is suffering from what plagues American Protestantism. I'll include my own church body, Lutheran, and evangelicalism in general.
Yes, I believe that's the case. It has required, I think, in maybe the last 40 years, a very serious and determined effort to stand against that. And in cases where that effort has not been made, there has been a widespread erosion, if not worse. And there's often, I think, I'm not sure about the Protestants, but there's often a direct conflict between many professional religious educators and their view of what ought to be taught and what is, in fact, the official teaching of the Church. And to a great extent, the religious educators have been allowed to have their own way, and there have been some efforts to try to rein that in, but I think not very successfully.
One of the things I found most troubling is the fact that, according to the document, only 5% of the faithful attend Mass on a regular basis on Sunday, and that even fewer Catholics in America and worldwide are going to confession. What's that about?
Well, I think the 5% theory represents a certain countries of Western Europe. The rate in the United States is much higher. The statistics are a little bit uncertain here. I've seen statistics ranging anywhere from 25% to 65%, depending upon how you calculate it. But it is true that in Western Europe, places like France, it appears as though the rate of church attendance is reaching the zero point. The matter of confession is, of course, closely related. Obviously, if people aren't going to go to church, they're not going to confess their sins. And even among many, as the document notes, even among many people who are regular church attenders and may be receiving communion on a regular basis, but who don't, in fact, go to confession for whatever reason. My own surmise would be that there has been a greatly weakened sense of sin in the last four decades, and a great number of people who say, well, I'm basically okay, and what do I, in fact, have to confess?
That seems to be also a concern on another issue addressed by this document on the Eucharist, Dr. Hitchcock, and that is there seems to be less concern on the part of those administering the Eucharist, the priesthood, as to whether those who are being communed are in fact in a state of sin or have repented of their sin.
Yes, I think absolutely. There's a model that many of the clergy follow that is sometimes called the therapeutic model, that is to say, I'm here to help you. I'm here to make you feel good. I'm here to help you over the rough spots of life. I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm not here to call your attention to your sins. I think a lot of clergy, either because they themselves don't think that they need to do that, or because they're afraid of a negative reaction if they do, so they never emphasize sin. They may make passing reference to especially, say, around Easter and Christmas, maybe this is the time when we should approach the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, that very term, rather than the sacrament of penance, has been employed, of course, for the same purpose. That is, it's not as though here I am, a sinner, coming on my knees asking for forgiveness, but, well, there's been a little bit of misunderstanding here, and so I approach the Lord in order to be reconciled. And it seems to me that the term reconciliation deliberately begs the question, am I sinful? Am I at fault here? And not many clergy really want to talk about that.
To what degree has the increasing shortage of priests played into the things we've talked about, religious illiteracy, a lack of understanding of the Eucharist, a lack of the use of the sacraments on the part of Catholic faithful?
Well, I don't think it's got much to do with religious illiteracy, because there are still Catholic schools. Those people who are serious Catholics will affiliate with a parish, and then in one way or another they will have access to Catholic education. It has some effect with regard to the availability of confession, because confession is not offered. It used to be in the old days it would go on from, say, 3 to 6 Saturday afternoon was a common thing, and then other times as well. In some cases, there aren't enough priests to make that possible. But I don't think that's the major problem, because the indications are that even when confessions are available, there aren't very many people who come and make use of them.
Does the document from the Vatican of last week, does it address the issue of communion when it comes to Roman Catholic lawmakers who openly advocate a pro-choice position in opposition to their church?
Yes, it does. It says that this is inappropriate. It cites it's a number of things which it cites where it says people go to communion in situations where they ought not to do so. Looking at the document fairly quickly, it seems to me to be a kind of a vindication of the position taken by Archbishop Raymond Burke during the election last year, which is that politicians who support abortion ought not to approach the Holy Table, and the document appears to be quite clear on that point.
So, to summarize, Dr. Hitchcock, this isn't just some minor document dealing with minor issues and minor concerns in the Roman Church. This is big stuff.
Yes, it is. It really, in some respects, I'd say, gets to the heart of the problem. It could be seen as the first major manifestation of the pontificate of Benedict XVI. Now, it should be also borne in mind, as I said earlier, that it will be the basis for the Synod of Bishops in the fall, bishops coming from all over the world, and we can expect, based on past experience, that there will be a certain spectrum of opinions that will be expressed there. And I would not be surprised if some bishops would get up and say, well, this document's too harsh, whatever. But I do think that it clearly represents what is the mainstream teaching of the Catholic Church, and I suspect that when the Synod of Bishops is over, it will issue a document pretty much in line with what is contained here.
Could it be that Pope Benedict XVI might consider this document as the basis for, maybe in the future, maybe sometime in the distant future, a Vatican III to maybe correct some of the problems that have risen since Vatican II in the Roman Church? Got about a minute here before we go.
Yeah, well, it's definitely a possibility. John Paul II, a very aggressively orthodox one might say, but at the same time, not a disciplinarian. And there were always people, myself among them, who wished that maybe he could have acted in situations instead of just simply speaking. It was left to the current Benedict XVI, in a certain sense, to take action. He would be the one who would discipline theologians and so on. And I think based on his past record, one would think that there will be action following from doctrine here. But, of course, at this point, this is just speculation on my part.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University. Dr. Hitchcock, thanks for joining us and bringing your insights to this new Vatican statement on Holy Communion.
Thank you.
For the remainder of this hour, Faith McDonald joins us. She's director of the Church Alliance for a New Sudan at the Institute of Religion and Democracy. Now, she's authored an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled Camp Korea. We're going to be talking about human rights and religious freedom in North Korea. Faith, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Faith, I hate to begin this way, but I want you to describe what you witnessed on a film that was compiled by dissidents in North Korea and the Japanese media having to do with executions in North Korea.
Oh, yes. It was just a terrible experience to even see this video. Senator Sam Brownback had a press conference on Capitol Hill and showed this footage, which was actually of people being executed upon their return, their forced return to North Korea. These were people who had desperately tried to escape North Korea and had gone over the border to China. They had been unfortunately caught by the Chinese authorities, and in all defiance of UN conventions on the rights of refugees, the Chinese forcibly repatriate these poor people to North Korea, knowing that they face possible death sentences. And in this case, two of the people, I think there were actually four people, and two of the four received immediate death sentences. I mean, a little truck drove up to the place where they were taken over, back over the border and to North Korea, and over a loudspeaker they were shouting about how wonderful Kim Jong-il is and how he wants to keep North Korea free from such criminals. And they rounded up all the people in the area to come and watch this, you know, as a warning to them that this will happen to you too if you should think about ever trying to get out of North Korea. And then they put these poor people, tied them to posts and had them executed by a firing squad, and then already had the hole to dump their bodies into, and it was just dreadful.
Why are people trying to get out of North Korea?
Oh, Todd, people are trying to get out of North Korea because it's basically a prison camp country. It's a place where there are no human rights, no rights at all, no right to religious freedom, no right to expression. It's a place where there's massive starvation going on. We've been hearing for years about famine in North Korea, and, you know, people have been made aware of that. But what they're not aware of is that in Pyongyang, the capital, Kim Jong-il, the president of North Korea, and all of his friends and party members are dining in luxury while his people are starving. This isn't surprising because Kim Jong-il said even if he had a third of the people in his country that he has now, that would be all he needed. So basically, he doesn't care if two-thirds of his people die, and millions of people have died in this famine already. So this is one of the major problems of North Korea. Another is Kim Jong-il himself and his repressive actions, the brainwashing of people who really are so closed off from the rest of the world that they don't know how bad things are, but they still know they're bad enough that they want to get away. And, you know, to even go into China, we might say, well, is that going from the frying pan to the fire? But no, I think it's going from the fire to the frying pan in this case. It's a little bit better. But these people just have a terrible life. There are stories from people who have escaped or defected from North Korea, or from others who have been able to witness things, of little children having to be up in the middle of the night practicing dance steps or march steps so that they could do a parade to honor the beloved leader, Kim Jong-il. It's an insane country.
How are Christians treated in North Korea?
Christians are treated terribly in North Korea. It's a deplorable situation. Basically, the only religion that's allowed is called Juche, and it's a religion that worships Kim Jong-il and his father, who the dead president of North Korea, Kim Il-sung, and then the idea of self-reliance. Those three are the principles of Juche. And in a certain amount of Christianity is tolerated in that there are some churches in Pyongyang, but basically those churches are just puppet churches of the government and are there so that when people from outside come, they can dupe them into thinking that, oh yes, there really is religious freedom, which they do on a regular basis to any Westerners who come in and get the government-sponsored tour of North Korea. The rest of the Christians in North Korea are forced to remain in secrecy, fearing for their lives. When they're caught, they and their families are put into political prison camps. There are now satellite photos available of these prison camps that just run the length of North Korea, where the conditions are brutal for everyone who's in them, but particularly for Christians. And there are testimonies from people who were in those camps of the treatment of Christians, how they would get the worst jobs of all in the prison and the least amount of food, and many times would be executed. Just if a prison guard was having a bad day, he would be free to kill as many people as he wanted to. And in many cases, it would be the Christians because there was such hatred of Christianity.
Do we have any idea about how many covert or secret Christians there might be in North Korea?
Well, the estimates vary on that. It's so hard to know because the country has been closed for so long. But it could range into the hundreds of thousands.
And then let's talk about the Western response to what's going on in North Korea in particular. I'm concerned about the lack of religious freedom there. What has been the Western response?
Okay. Well, Todd, there's a variety of Western responses. One response would be that has been shown by the North Korea Human Rights Act that was passed by Congress and signed into law by the president. This is the same response that groups like the North Korea Freedom Coalition, of which our organization, IRD, is a part, and other like-minded groups have. And that response is, we need to work for freedom in North Korea. We need to see the North Korean people free. We need to stop the human rights abuses. We need to see North Korea have democracy and human rights and religious freedom. And that is one response. And I would say that is the kind of response that understands the evil that's taking place in North Korea. One person who has been an activist on North Korea for many years now, ever since he went to North Korea, is a German physician named Norbert Wollertsen. And Norbert believes that it was really an act of God that President Bush named North Korea as part of the axis of evil when he spoke about that, because it has called attention to North Korea. It's called attention from apologists who want to say, oh, isn't that terrible that he called it evil? But it's focused some light on North Korea that wasn't there before. So that gets to the second response. The second response would be those who are apologists for the regime, who, for whatever reason, would rather criticize the United States policy or talk about the need for reunification in the Korean Peninsula, but not talk about the human rights abuses, not talk about the policies of Kim Jong-il that have killed so many, millions, really, of people. Now, that response is one that says, well, we need to approach North Korea diplomatically with peaceful language, and, you know, we have to really defuse this nuclear problem that's going on. And all of us know that the nuclear weapons issue is a very dangerous issue and very important to our national security. But at the same time, you cannot appease dictators in that way. We've seen in previous administrations and previous policies that if you appease a dictator and he promises you that he will do something and you pay him for that, really, give him a reward before he's done it, that usually he doesn't do it. He has lied, and that has happened with North Korea before. And just morally, that's not the right attitude to say, well, we're only going to be concerned about national security and nuclear disarmament and, you know, not care about these millions of people who are living in agony. So that's another response. And then there's the response of South Korea, which is the South Korean government has what they call the sunshine policy with North Korea, which is really an ironic phrase, because what they want is to keep the sunshine off of North Korea make sure that things stay the way they are, because of the example of Germany when the Berlin Wall fell and the East Germans came flooding into Western Germany. They don't want that same kind of problem. They don't want the economic disaster that could come as a result of that. So they're willing to sacrifice the freedom and the lives of the North Koreans in order to keep things status quo.
Could you tell us briefly about the North Korea Human Rights Act? Why, although passed through the Congress and signed by the president, many of its orders have not been implemented?
Yeah, Yes. Well, as always happens with legislation and with all the provisions in legislation, it takes a long time to get the government really going on these things. The North Korea Human Rights Act was debated in Congress. There were a couple different versions of it, one called the North Korea Freedom Act. But the bill that finally did pass and was signed by President Bush is a really good piece of legislation in terms of trying to help the people of North Korea to achieve freedom by education, by sending in radios that would help people to hear from the outside world so they're not stuck in this this bubble where they think that everyone is out to get North Korea, which is what they're told by Kim Jong-il. It also helps escapees and refugees. It allows for more defectors and refugees from North Korea to achieve asylum, and it has a lot of provisions like that. The kinds of things that would lead to a nonviolent change in North Korea, similar to that happened with the Velvet Revolution in Czechoslovakia, or the recent changes that happened in the Ukraine, ways to promote democracy. But the problem is, as I said, there's all this red tape about getting these provisions passed. Most of them are given for implementation.
About 20 seconds here.
Oh, sorry. To the State Department, and we just need to encourage the State Department that this is something the American people care about.
Faith McDonald, thank you very much for bringing this to our attention, and especially for writing this Touchstone article, Camp Korea.
Oh, thank you very much, Todd. Well, it was a pleasure to let people know what's going on.
IRD-renew.org is the website for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. Faith McDonald is director of the Church Alliance for a New Sudan there at the Institute on Religion and Democracy. IRD-renew.org. Well, when you hear about this, you cannot help but think that North Korea is not only the only dark spot. It may be the darkest, but not the only dark spot on our planet with regard to human rights, the treatment of its citizens. There are other places far in a field where we can do something. And one way to do something is by supporting LCMS World Relief. For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website. You'll find their logo there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the LCMS World Relief logo and click on it, or you can call them. They're headquartered here in St. Louis, 314-996-1683. That's 314-996-1683, a place where we can help, reaching out onto our planet, where we can help with Christ-centered, cross-focused relief, LCMS World Relief. Their number again, 314-996-1683, or look at our website, issuesetc.org.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.